I'm actually going to begin in the book of Acts, so just stay right there in Genesis. But I'd like to read you something out of Acts 17 and verse 24. Speaking of literally the issues that we've been dealing with here on Wednesdays as we began the book of Genesis and the creation story. Acts 17:24, it says, "He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, He doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve His needs, for He has no needs. He Himself gives life and breath to everything, and He satisfies every need there is. From one man He created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall, and He determined their boundaries. His purpose in all of this was that the nations should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. As one of your own poets said, we are His offspring." Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, even though we're going to start as far as our commentary in verse 4, let's begin back in verse 1 for the sake of continuity here. He says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God created and made." This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, as we've begun the book of Genesis, let's take a moment to stop right there. We've begun the book of Genesis. It has been an interesting journey. Some of you kind of have a skew towards the high science, and you're the ones that are back there, you know, debating evolution versus creation and old earth theory versus new earth theory and all that. And I just say all the power to you. I don't have any interest in that. I guess I'm too old, not enough brain power to think that way. So I've tried to approach it as in the most simple way that we can, but without ignoring some of the issues that you might come across, especially amongst the unbelieving world. Now Moses here, as he begins in verse 4, Moses being the author, he's going to now reiterate some of the creation story that we have covered in the past 2 weeks. And in this account, he's kind of bringing into view some of the details that he has not dealt with so far. And he is bringing those details into the story because they're going to play into theology, into the doctrine from this point forward in all the scripture all the way to the book of Revelation. So far, in the past couple of weeks, we have been told how the earth came into existence. And now, from this point forward, verse 4, he's going to change gears a little bit as we learn what happened to us to bring us into the state that we find ourselves in tonight, as far as mankind, in a just earthly basis here. So in verse 4 now, we find the first mention of the name God, which includes the term Lord. Lord God. Why do I bring that up? Well, because it connects very well with my Sunday message. See, one of the issues that we might think oftentimes is there are maybe themes in Scripture which, if we work real hard, we can avoid. And maybe lordship and putting God first in our lives is something we'd like to avoid. But I want you to see that right here, verse 4 of the second book in the Bible, already, second chapter of the first book of the Bible, we're already dealing with this issue of Lord. Because you see, it's clear from the very beginning of God's creation that He intended for Himself to be more than just a caretaker, more than just to be a bottle genie for us to come to in times of crisis or in times when we want something. Oh God, give me this. Or oh God, save me. Help me now. I'm going down. He wants to have a relationship with us, a day-to-day relationship with us. He wants to be our Lord, not just our Savior. Now the word here literally is the word Yahweh. Now, if you could dig down into the Jewish aspect of this, you'd find that's YHWH. Now, we pronounce that Yahweh, but I tell you, that's just our best guess. And the reason why is because all the way back from the very beginning, they pull the vowels out of this word. Because it was such a revered name of God that the Jewish people felt that it was so revered that no one would ever to even verbalize that name in its completion. So by doing that, they just kind of do it. We'll just pull out all the vowels, and you know, we'll all know what we're talking about, even though we're not saying it. You know, seems kind of maybe ridiculous to us in our Gentile world, but maybe a little bit of high reverence for God wouldn't be out of place. So the idea here is Yahweh. It's a very significant name for God in the Old Testament, and it comes up whenever they're dealing with the relationship between man and God. You start dealing with the cross, you're going to start getting into Yahweh again. You're going to start dealing with God's covenant of the law with the Jewish people, you're going to deal with Yahweh. I think a lot of our problems today within, you know, the whole drift of the church into either liberal theology or soft theology, whatever you want to call it, or the other side, the emergent church kind of ideal, all this moving here and there in the wind of the Spirit, all that comes down to the fact that we fail today to have a fear of God, put it that way, an admiration and awe. We forget that this God that we follow holds the very breath in our body in His hands. And He'll give it when He wants and take it when He wants. So here, this reverenced and awe Jewish text, right here in this fourth verse, chapter 2. Let's go on. Verse 5 says, before any plant, again, he's kind of going down a little, setting up a history, setting up the stage, if you will, for what he's going to present here. He says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now again, the historical account of what's happening here is going to take us back a few pages, if you will. And this isn't a different account. This isn't a separate account. It's the same account of creation, but he's going back to that point so that he can present this aspect, and you'll understand it as we go along here, this aspect in a little bit greater detail, because it plays very, very critically into what we are trying to deal with in the issues of salvation and relationship with the Lord. So at this point, there was no man, and it was even before there was even any vegetation. And the text goes on to tell us that at this point in history, there wasn't even any rain. Now, a lot of theologians, a lot of commentators, a lot of pastors, me included, really are ones to understand that it didn't rain in the classic sense of rain up until the flood. Now, when you understand that it never rained, that only, I guess, puts the spotlight on a little greater on all those clowns that were standing outside while Noah was trying to build this ark. And he says, you know, it's going to rain and it's going to flood. And not only are they saying it's not going to rain, but they're probably going, what's rain? Okay, I mean, this idea is like, well, there's not going to be that much water. No, what are you talking about? Water's going to fall out of the sky. I mean, there it was not rain. And the idea that something very cataclysmic happened on an ecological level, to what degree, we don't know. Did anyone read the newspaper just like a couple weeks ago, that asteroid that fell in, I think it was Peru? It was crazy reading this story. A woman's out with her sheep and she can hear it coming down. You know, she makes a V-line for the house and there's just like rocks bombarding her house. She thought the roof was going to cave in. That'd freak you out, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty much the end of it. And it was like 65 feet across and 22 feet deep, and there's a picture of it in the paper. Can you imagine that? Hitting Wisconsin? Yeah, that'd be great. A little pond in your woods there then, and Instapond? I don't know. But, I mean, it's those kind of things where, you know, what happened, we don't know. And there's lots of guys, you know, they talk about one being out there in central of what used to be the Soviet Union, and they've talked about one being in Mongolia, I think, and huge asteroids that fell, and, you know, there's all sorts of theories about that, destroyed the dinosaurs. Did all that happen? I don't know. It's amazing how some people can get off on that stuff, and they just, you know, go on and on and on about that stuff. And I just want to go, just stop for a second. What are you doing for Jesus today? How's your life with Christ today? One of the most guilty, groups are the people who are fanatics about prophecy. You ever notice prophecy nuts? You know, they'll catch every prophecy conference and they can talk, Dave Hunt, and they can talk all the Revelation, Daniel stuff, It's like, what are you doing for the Lord? Nothing, man. I'm just packed and ready. I'm just ready to go. He's coming anytime. Yeah, do you want him finding you just camped out by the front door, dude? And so I think we need to realize that God created this earth so that we can do something. He expects us to actually do something. So I'm not going to go way down on this stuff too much. But I do find it very interesting, the idea that perhaps it never rained up until this time. Well, what was going on? Well, again, when you talk about this word mist. Now, if you are a student of the word, you'll know that that word mist is basically a shot in the dark. And you say, what are you saying, Tim? I'm saying they're guessing that that's what that word means. They don't know what that word means in the original language. When you're dealing with a realm that is unknown, how do you translate something that's out there in the dark? So at this point, we know from the text there was no vegetation. We know that it's not raining in the typical sense, but there was some sort of hydration system that was going on here. Now, the text, and probably the text you have, and it depends on the Bible you have, probably says mist. And the idea and the understanding of this translation is that the world was covered with something that apparently prevented a lot of the ultraviolet lights from getting through. There's kind of understanding in the text of all Scripture that the plants grew much larger at that time. They have found, evidence of very, very large plants. And so evidently it was very moist at that time, but it wasn't raining in the classic sense. It was like a terrarium, it was all boxed in, kept the moisture in, is the idea. Now where that water came from, and this, actually a lot of guys will believe this word means more of the idea of an irrigation system or a canal or a spring. If you've had a spring, and the idea that it was spring fed, and so it kept the water in the system, and that when Noah and that ark came about, and it came that day of judgment for God, literally that just, it tore, it ripped. Water came from everywhere. So the water that came in Noah's day, commonly understood, came very, very quickly. It didn't just rain and rain and rain and rain and rain and rain. It rained like you couldn't stand up against that kind of rain. Literally falling out of the sky, just waves. And when you think about how much it would take to flood the earth, it's not hard to believe that. So there was this fog or a mist, or it was created at that time. We don't know for sure. When you get there, you can ask the Lord. You can get the straight scoop. Don't say Tim told you. Something else, okay? Verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Isn't that the most incredible verse? Now you go out and you get scientific books on evolution, and they're about yay thick. And you start reading it, and you go, I don't know what this is saying. But you know what? I can understand chapter 2, verse 7 of the book of Genesis. "And the Lord God formed man." The Lord God formed man. Casual but absolutely precise language. It says, the text here says, God breathed into him the breath of life. No attempt to debate, some sort of science or to present empirical scientific data here. God just said, this is the way it is. I like that. I like the fact that God didn't feel it necessary to debate with man. Simply presented, sweet and simple. God breathed life into man, and man became a living being. Now, the language does lend itself here in the original to the idea of a potter and his clay. And you know elsewhere in Scripture that we have that picture given to us. Isaiah 64:8 says, "And yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand." The idea is molding and shaping. If you look into the original language there, he picked up some dirt and he made a man. Now, I believe this text, and I think we can flippantly and quick say, oh yes, I believe the Genesis account. Okay, if you really believe it, I want you to stop and think about it, what you're believing for a minute. God picked up a big handful of dirt. Handful. How big is a God handful? Says that he made, you know, the heavens the size of his hand, so I don't know how big that is. But anyway, he picked up some dirt, pushed it all together, and made a man. And if God did that, and I believe he did, tell me, what can God not do then? I mean, doesn't that just put God into a whole other perspective? The fact that God knows your needs and he can do anything, and yet we get all worked up about the simplest of things. Oh God, do you know where I'm out here? I'm going down, Lord. All right. This is a God who made people out of dirt. Could he have just spoke them into existence? He spoke everything else into existence. I think so. But this is the same thing as in the New Testament. You notice how Jesus always would heal in different ways? Why did he do that? Just to make us in 2007 go, why did he do that? I mean, I think he just, you know, put a spin on us. I think that if he would have done it the same way every time, we'd be all out there trying to do it the same way. If he always did like he did with the blind man, you know, got a little dirt and he spit in his hands and made some mud and stuck it in the guy's eyes, we'd be out there sticking mud in each other's eyes, wouldn't we? You know, and so he did it different every time. Why? So we would focus on the doer, not how it was done. Because we like that stuff, you know. Remember that passage where Paul, you know, his shadow would pass the handkerchief, and people would take their handkerchiefs and put it on sick people and they'd be healed. One passage in Scripture. And what do? Just watch, you know, religious TV. You know, send your $9.99. We'll send you this blessed handkerchief. And you can lay this on your head and you'll be healed. I don't even want to stand near the guy when he's saying that. I mean, how presumptuous to speak for God that this person's going to be healed. How do you know? What do you mean you're doing that? That's for him to decide. And people do that. I'm going to send you this wallet, you know, you're never going to run out of money. It's like, well, why do you need my money? Then just keep that wallet. Send me one for free. You got a wallet that's never out of money. I don't know. People should think of these things. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. Okay, so it says God made a living man right out of the dirt here, mankind. You know, it's interesting. Mankind has been constantly struggling, constantly striving to glorify himself, to lift himself up. We think we're so good, don't we? We think we're so like, wow, we're really something. You're made out of dirt. Dirt. I think he did that just so we forever would be reminded. You're nothing but just a big handful of dirt. And you don't believe me? After you're dead, okay, well, let's lay out there for a while. Give it a few months, you know what you're going to be? A bunch of dirt. Okay? That's all it is. In fact, if you know anything about it, you know that science has discovered that our composition, our chemical makeup, guess what? Is almost exactly that of dirt. Well, I was surprised. I could have told them that. You know, they always give that grant money. You know, and I'm always like, give me the grant money, I'll give you the answer. You know, it's like, we spent $50 billion and we discovered, man, it's the same composition as dirt. It's like, I could have read it right there, Genesis, you know, it saved you the money. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." You know, I have found that Satan has a way of taking the best things of Christianity and throwing them down and just stomping all over them. They become a focus of ridicule. I mean, the idea of the Garden of Eden, the world sees it as nothing but a fairy tale. The best things about Christ, so you think about it. What does it mean to the world when you tell somebody, use the term born again? Oh, I mean, instantly, the smirk comes with, oh, no. You're not one of those, are you? You're born again. You know, they get all snide, you know. And why? Because that's the very heart of who we are. That's the very heart. And the door to salvation and eternal life is being born again. So the devil likes to just ridicule it. What about Satan? Oh, we got this, you know, we see him in cartoons, a little pointed ears, and you know, the kind of the red devil, you know, on the can, you know, guys in a little red suit, you know, pitchfork, you know. And we kind of joke about it, shows up in comics and stuff. But when you look at the scriptural, Satan isn't going to rule in hell. He's not going to be down there. You're like, okay, we got our army and God's got his army, you know. It's not a football match. This is a place of eternal torment, and it's quite real. The Bible says there'll be darkness, there'll be weeping, there'll be gnashing of teeth. I don't know. It's very graphic. I think they're trying in earthly terms to explain that. And the worst thing about hell, as far as I'm concerned, in my mind, is eternity of consciousness. I mean, if I was just gone, well, that wouldn't be so bad. But let me tell you something, gang, today. The soul of man never dies. Everybody in this room, 5,000 years from now, will be totally conscious. Now, the question is where will you be conscious? That's all there is to it. This body, we tend to think that this is who we are. This is not who we are. Me, in real life, I have hair, top of my head. This is just a temporary condition, okay? So this is not who we are. We are who we are in the soul. And that's going to live on forever. That's God's created thing. This body, as I've told you guys again and again, it's just a Kleenex. We use it, it's gone. So, I mean, when I think about hell, about eternity, thinking about how stupid I was to lose forever and forever and forever and forever, because I had to live for myself for those few short years on earth. Do you know how foolish some people are going to feel? And get to think about that for all of eternity? What a stupid decision that was. I lost everything because I just had to have it right now, and I thought that I was going to live forever. No one is going to live forever. The world sees this stuff as a fairy tale, and we dig away at it. You know what? I can understand the strategic planning behind this. Because you see, if man is able to render the Garden of Eden as a fictitious place, then the fall of man also becomes just a fable. And if the fall of man is indeed a fable, then the teaching of sin, personal accountability, judgment, all that is just a legend. It's just... it's Sunday school for children. It's not for adults. Grow up. That's what the world is saying. I find it interesting that as this story begins, as life on this planet begins, God began all of this just in the simplicity of a beautiful garden. Now, some of you guys are, you know, into gardens, you know, and sometimes I watch those little PBS shows. You know, the guys go around to the big tours of gardens in Europe and all this stuff. You know, I'm always amazed at that. I don't want to work that hard. I mean, I grew up in a poor family where a garden meant I had to, you know, weed all summer. That's what a garden meant to me. I don't want to do that now. I told you guys, I really like God's bounty. I know where all the wild apple trees are, where the berry bushes are. I know where all that stuff is. All you got to do is show up, go, thank you, Jesus, and pick. You know, just eat. Oh, it's awesome. That's God's bounty. It's the best. But I don't want to do all that garden stuff, but I really think they're cool. I mean, I admire, you know, doing that. I mean, about January, when you're going nuts with winter, go in to the into the cities, into that big glass bubble that's full of trees and plants and stuff. Have you ever been in that thing in the middle of January? It's like walking into heaven, you know, because obviously outside in the snow is hell. So heaven, you know, that you walk in. And me, I despise winter. I'm already starting to nest, okay? It's coming, you know. So I'm just, I told Sharon, I said, I'm not going any farther than to the mailbox to get my Netflix. That's it for the whole winter. Till spring, that's it. So when you go there and it's just, you walk in and it's like, oh, God's creation, it's so awesome. I can't even imagine what the Garden of Eden was like. Now, I don't know if you've traveled much, but places like Oregon, you ever spend much time in Oregon? I mean, it's like they never really have a hard winter. So you go close to the coast, there's plants there that look like they've been growing for like 200 years. They're giant things. And you go to the Philippines, they have the first canopy, and you can probably get around in there. Second canopy, you ain't getting around in there without a big honking knife. And the third, oh, you don't go in there. First of all, they got these little teeny snakes that bite you, and you've only got just a couple minutes. You're going to die. The little bamboo snakes. So that's enough for me not to go in there. But I tell you, you look in there, and it's like, that's awesome. God's wonderful plant life. So I can only imagine what the Garden of Eden was like. But yet, the world's like, it's all fiction. It's just a story. Notice in here that in this text, it begins to bring up something that you may be familiar with, and that is the Tree of Life. Recently, I don't remember the name of the movie. I was all excited because it looked kind of crazy. It was all some weird New Age thing when it came out. But it was all about seeking after the Tree of Life, seeking after that secret of eternal youth, eternal life. And so we kind of know that, but again, the world has kind of ridiculed this idea. But here we have the presentation of Scripture concerning the Tree of Life and the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil. Okay? Both are presented here. So what can we gather from this short text? Well, we can gather that while both of these trees existed in the garden, Adam, and we know the story, we know how the movie ends, eventually failed to eat of the Tree of Life and felt more compelled to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think we can gather that the Tree of Life was a tree of which you consume and you would live forever. Now, if you're interested in this, there'll come a day where you'll actually get to partake in this. Revelation 22, verse 2, you can look it up on your own time. Instead, Adam would eat of this forbidden fruit, and we know that term. And because he does, he will eventually, effectively, plunge mankind into a millennium of pain and catastrophe. And if you don't think, even though you're living in relative safety here in farmland USA, if you don't think that we're living in an age of pain and catastrophe, you need to read the newspaper. It just seems like the world is hanging in the balance every day. I mean, every day I pick up the newspaper, I'm just waiting for that government of Myanmar to crack down on those Buddhist monks. I'm not going to take it. They're going to kill them. Very repressive regimes all around the world. Every time I go to India, I always think in my mind, this could be the last time I ever get here because of the political climate. One of these days, the door's going to be closed. That's it. Now, I realize that many of us, when we hear the story about Adam and how he screwed things up for all of mankind, for all of eternity, we would be tempted to blame him pretty much for everything that's went on. Well, it's not my fault. I'm a sinner. It was Adam. Adam messed up things for us. But if you're truthful this evening, you got to admit that even in our own personal lives, and it bears the truth, we know it. If he hadn't done it, we would have done it. I mean, think about that. Poor Adam. You know, everyone's like, you're always blaming him, you know? I mean, I just can't imagine people reading a book. It's like, Tim, you know, ate of the apple off that tree, screwed it up for all of mankind, you know. Way to go, Tim. You know, I don't want that. But in truth, we have all done it. Anyone in here innocent of sin? Can we all today just go, you know, I'd be going to heaven. Everything would be okay with me and God if it wasn't for Adam. He messed it all up for me. We all know better. Going on in verse 10, he says, now the river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now, please pay attention to the text here because I want you to notice that it's not rambling. It's very specific, okay? Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. See, I want you to notice this evening that the authenticity of the Garden of Eden is supported by many facts. You don't have to be a mindless drone to be a Christian. Please get rid of that idea. That's what the world tells you, you're a mindless drone. Christianity is for thinking individuals. So I want you to notice here, there's the inclusion in this text here of real lands. Havilah, Ethiopia, Assyria. These places exist. Real rivers are also given. The Tigris and the Euphrates still exist. Now we can assume then, by the geographical landmarks, that the Garden of Eden, at least at that time, was someplace close to where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers joined together. That would, if you're interested tonight, if you want to bop over there and, you know, Harrison Ford and go looking for it, the Garden of Eden would be somewhere then probably around southern Iraq, which I think is pretty ironic, don't you think? Southern Iraq. But, oh, you go, oh, I knew there was going to be that. Problem is we live post-flood. You're not going to go through a catastrophic flood like that and expect the rivers where they flowed perfectly before to be exactly where they were before the flood. So there could have been a difference in landscape. So what do we know for sure? Well, best guess, Garden of Eden was somewhere in Armenia, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, or Iran. Or beyond. Wisconsin. Connersville. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you shall surely die. I find it interesting that at this point in God's relationship with man, he didn't have not even 10 commandments. He didn't have the law, if you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and the whole lengthy Jewish law. He didn't have all that. He had one rule. One rule. You think he could have handled it? One rule. Then what did he do? He broke it. One rule. From the beginning, God gave man instruction, but he also gave man a very dangerous weapon. Free will. Free will. It is a dangerous weapon because some people wield that weapon, and I mean they use that weapon wide open like a machine gun for their entire life, insisting that they be allowed to go to hell. I mean, I don't know what else God could have done. He gave you nature. He gave you all the stars. He put his very existence and his presence as a reality upon your soul. You know it in the depths of your heart. So you know he's there. He's saying, I love you. I want to bless you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to give you good gifts. I want to know you and walk with you and give you peace and joy in life. I mean, he's doing everything he possibly can to have a relationship with us. But we're going, no, 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 no. Not for me, thank you. I insist on trashing my life. So I know, you know, I shouldn't. I'm going to go out. I'm going to become a sloppy drunk. I'm going to go out and I'm going to sleep with everything that moves because it's so edifying and makes me feel so wonderful when we know it doesn't. I'm going to go out and I'm going to become a crackhead. I'm going to snort a lot of coke, shoot up a little heroin, you know, smoke a lot of dope. And we do crazy stuff, and God's going, no, please, I love you. No, no, no. I insist on hurting myself. I insist on burning in hell forever. And you see, you're being facetious. No, I'm stating the clarity from where I'm sitting tonight of the faces of mankind. Why is it that God Almighty is offering you a key to a brand new Lexus and we're saying, no, thank you, Lord. I want to drive this broken down VW bug. Now, me, I probably would. But most people, that would be a downer. You know, they want the Lexus. Why do we do that? And if you're young tonight, you're thinking, yeah, but yeah, I want to live. Would you open your eyes? Look at your heroes. Look at the heroes of your generation. Isn't Hollywood doing a wonderful job? Aren't those stars out there? They're so happy and so full and edified, you know? There's a dude that I've watched in all kinds of movies. Seemed perfectly balanced to me. What happens? He tries to commit suicide the other day. And the cops all come and they pump his stomach and shake him back to life again. He loses his part in this movie that's coming up. All the women, they're a bunch of drunks. They go off to treatment and, you know, shave their heads and get out of treatment and go back 2 days later and right back doing the same thing again. These are people who have everything the world has to offer, and they're just totally screwed up. And never do we go, you know what? Just putting two and two together here, that doesn't look like a healthy path to me. If they have everything, and it's a disaster, why would I want to go down that road? And yet we do. So we take a step back and we look at the heart of man and say, what are you thinking? Free will. Free will. Because as we go through this story, you're going to find that the sin wasn't that Adam went and ate of that fruit. The sin was, I want to be God. That's what Satan baited him with. That's what he got him. Wait a minute. I can be powerful. I can call my own destiny. I. Well, that's, sign me up. And that's the same sin of mankind today. We want to be calling our own destiny. But you can't, you see. You can't. Don't believe me. Read a newspaper. It doesn't work. And it's a lie of Satan to bait you into that, to keep trying and trying and trying. First marriage, second marriage, third marriage, fourth drug, fifth drug, third time through rehab. And around and around and around and around, around you go. And then one day you wake up and you're an old man and life is gone. And it's over. Next few days, I have to go down to Iowa, which ought to be bad enough, okay? But I have to go down there because my grandfather, I died last night. And I think, to the best of my knowledge, he made that decision in the last days and weeks of his life. Late 80s. And he was scared to death right to the end that God wouldn't take him. Why? Because he spent his life for himself. He spent his life rejecting God until the very end, where you knew that you have to face God. Then all of a sudden, oh, hey, I better get it all together, you know, because I got to face God. Well, the problem is he had time to think, and there's no guarantee that any of us are going to get that time to think. I mean, you may be just, everything's just fine. Do you see them car insurance commercials? I just laugh because I think they'd make good spiritual commercials. A guy's just talking very matter-of-fact a speech. He just goes, I'm going to go down the block and be involved in a three-car collision. And then this woman's like, you know, I'm going to get sideswiped and, you know, destroy my car. And just very matter-of-fact, it's all about that you don't know what's going to happen. I'm like, dude, that's what I do for a living. That's my job. I pray that you do not spend your life trying to be your own God. You will fail. And Satan will laugh. He laughs at you. He'll take everything you have in this life, take away all your joy, all the great aspects of being a Christian, rip you off, and then take your eternity too. Why? Because he hates you. Why? Because you're God's creation. You're his poem. Every time he looks at you, he sees the Father. And he hates you for it. Where am I? Verse 16? You guys don't know, do you? Okay, thank you. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he could call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Wouldn't that be fun? So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Scripture speaks of the creation and, I guess, the dynamic and the destiny and the role of male and female. And it is one of the most irritating things to the secular world today. And I've never figured that out. Because, ladies, if the secular world is telling you that Christianity demeans you, it's a lie. I highly suggest you read the Bible. Because if you're believing that, it's because you've never read the Bible. You're accepting the party line. Do you understand that when Jesus Christ came, do you know what a woman's place was in society? He did what had never been done in history to that time. He lifted women up into the equality with men. Women were higher in the group that ran with Christ than any group ever in history. The common Jewish prayer went, thank you, God, for not letting me be born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That was their place in society at that time. But where did Jesus hang out? Mary and Martha's house. They were his friends. And God, from the very beginning, you need to realize, even though we were made as different people, and yes, we were made as different people. Ladies, you're not a man. Man, you're not a woman. I know that may seem like, well, duh, but for some people, it is. Separate, distinct individuals. But I want you to know that we were made, both of us, with very clear forethought, important thoughts. God has put forth a lot of thought into this. Each male and female has its distinctive role upon this earth. Each was created for a different purpose. And frankly, you must fulfill that role in order to survive, to have a full and complete life. Woman was created because man was alone. You see, we men were not complete without you, ladies. We're not. If ever you think, you know, you need to understand the reason I am able to get up each and every day short of God Almighty is because of my wife. That I can come in here every day is because of her. She's my best friend. We do need them to be complete, to be whole, because without them we're unfinished. See, we needed women, not just wanted them, gentlemen. And God loved us so much that He cared about and He moved to remedy the issue of loneliness in mankind. He gave man all the animals of the earth, and that certainly is a wonder. The very fact that He made all those animals and Adam was able to name them all, but it didn't satisfy, it didn't bless as God wanted. So He sent someone like man, not inferior, not less important. God sent a helper. That's what the text says. So do you think it would be a leap, a real stretch of the imagination and really torturing the text if I were to say, since you're a helper, that would mean that, gentlemen, we need help. It's a sad thing to acknowledge that what God had intended to be such a blessing for us, that we've failed so very miserably. You know, it's not because we can't acknowledge our need and our shortcomings and our failures. But you know what? We so oftentimes will enter into marriage and into relationships with all the wrong heart, all the wrong motives, all the wrong ideals. We seek the wrong things from marriage. Gentlemen, you need help. That's where you need to start. She's your helpmate. I could go on all night with that, and I won't. Verse 22. Let's finish up the chapter. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. Can you just imagine that, you know? Now that's a gift. Thank you, Lord. You know, that's what I'm talking about. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, the thing that comes out in my mind here is, why did God go to such elaborate methods to make a woman? Because if you look and study the text, it talks about, you know, Adam being asleep, and it talks about a very, very deep sleep. I mean, anesthesia. Then this very meticulous, you know, surgery going on here. I'm going to take this rib and, you know, I'm going to make her out of this rib. I mean, why would he go to such lengths? The natural world, he just spoke into existence. Man, he just packed some dirt together, you know. There's a man. But with a woman, he very carefully and meticulously went way out of his way, very, very carefully, to make her in a very special way. I think in doing so, he made a statement for all of time. You see, women came out of man's need, so she came out of man's being. Ladies, that's nothing, that's not demeaning. I mean, I from where I'm looking at it, it's astonishing. She symbolically and in actuality became a very part of man. One flesh, one spirit. They were to care and nurture each other, as the Bible says, as we do our very selves. And there wasn't a superiority of man over woman. I don't find that in Genesis. I don't find that in God's instructions. There's absolutely New Testament declared spiritual roles. in which we are to serve. But those aren't an issue of value or worth. I always tell you, ladies, you know, the Bible says the man is supposed to be the head of the house, and he's supposed to lead, and he's answerable to God, and you're supposed to submit to him as you do unto God. You're not a doormat. And women get all excited and all worked up about that. Really? You want that job? I mean, just stop and think about it for a minute, what you're asking for. You seriously want that job. You want to be where the buck stops with God. In other words, if something screws up in the house, you're going to answer before God on that. Take it. I mean, what are you thinking? You know, it's like, you better be careful what you're asking for. And it's like, I win it. And then finally your man becomes milquetoast and he gives it to you, you know. And then you got a man who's milquetoast and you don't respect him anymore and you don't like him anymore and you certainly don't want to sleep with him anymore. And because, you know, it's like, oh, you're just, he's such a woman. And you're, oh, wait a minute. And now you're the boss, and then all of a sudden you got to answer to God, and you go, well, I don't want to do this, and everything just unravels. I don't even know why would you want that? Now that's just the way it worked. Did God put men in charge because, you know, we have higher value? Let me tell you something I have discovered in the dynamics of God's calling. The longer I look at who and what God calls, the more convinced I am that God pulls off the bottom of the stack. I think that God allows in his leadership sometimes the people he has to watch the closest. The people that he needs to keep on a short leash. I mean, that's what I discovered in leadership and in serving God. I think he put the men in charge because we're so inept. I'll be honest with you. I'm not just telling you that. Gentlemen, if you don't depend on God every single day of your life to be the husbands and the men and the fathers that God has called you to be, you are going to lose because you'll never do it on your own. And I'm so tired of weak and wimpy men who do not step up and take the calling of God upon their lives. You will answer for it whether you want to or not. We talked about that Sunday. You get the accountability whether you want it or not. And the responsibility. The simplicity of what God calls. Why do we make it so complicated? Well, marriage, you got to work at it. Really? I must be a terrible husband. Because I'll be honest with you, for 25 years, 27 years, sorry, Sharon, 27 years. I can't say that I've ever worked at it. I love my wife. I find marriage comes quite naturally when you're in love. It's sort of like love with Christ. I find Christianity comes quite naturally if you're in love with Jesus. And serving him comes quite naturally when you're in love with Jesus. I love my wife. I think over the years, and I say this with all humility, I think she respects me, so I don't have to crack the whip. I don't have to demand anything. I respect her opinion. I want to know what she says. We're of one flesh. We go down together. If I lead off the cliff, we're going off the cliff together. I don't want to be at the bottom of the cliff going, whoops, sorry. And so it behooves me to pay close attention to what God's calling me to do, to be a man. And ladies, the responsibility and what you've got upon your shoulders as a woman, I think, is enough without demanding what the men have got too. There's nothing denigrating against that. There's not, it's not, you know, putting you down. I don't think that you're relegated to, you know, oh, you got to stay home barefoot and pregnant? Hey, if you're into barefoot and pregnant, all the power to you, cool. But if you want to be a businesswoman, go be a businesswoman. Frankly, I have found some of the best business people I've ever worked with were women, by the way. Usually they're just more aggressive, business-wise. So I think, ladies, I think you make great business people. I don't have any problem with it. Step up. Do you know what the women do in this church? I couldn't do it without you. I will place you in every role biblically I possibly can. This is God's ordination of the relationship between man and woman. Quite simple, quite beautiful. One flesh, one spirit. It says the two were to leave their parents. Yes, both of you. It's like the man's gonna, but I don't have to, right? The two will have to leave their parents and their childhood parental bonds, be joined with their spouse. Marriage counseling with me, it's one of the things I drive home to you, gang, because you got a new family. And it's not mommy and daddy anymore. You say, man, you know, the folks really get mad when we don't come home for Christmas. You got a new family. Tell them to get over it. And the sooner you tell them to get over it, by the way, I did that 27 years ago, the sooner they get over it. And they don't call you up on Christmas Day and give you a bad, hard time. I'm not saying don't go home. I'm not saying don't have a relationship with your parents. Your first obligation is your spouse. That's your family now. That's your family. Ladies, there's nothing more despicable than getting mad and going home to mom. And gentlemen, God help you if you do it. And you don't want us to find out about it. You went home to mommy? And it's a bond never to be broken. I'm just old-fashioned and archaic enough to believe that marriage is to last forever. Now, certainly I know this church. A lot of second marriages and third marriages and God only knows what in this group, okay? I want to believe that that was in ignorance of God's calling and demand and direction and will and help. But just as I said Sunday, there's accountability and there's responsibility. You have knowledge now. Marriage is by God's design to last forever. You know the interesting thing about that? When you enter into marriage and realize that there's no way out, there, you just go in with like, I can't get out of this. This is for eternity. You always are apt to work it out, aren't you? Knowing that I got to live with this person, so I got to work it out. And it behooves you to do it so quickly. Because, you know, it gets really a drag to stare at this person across from the breakfast table and all you do is fight. So it is a very driven thing then for the man to step up and be a man and to lead and to earn her respect and to earn her admiration. And ladies, to be the woman that you're supposed to be, to support him, to help him. Again, we need your help. I can't go down this road much further than I can that I've done tonight. But, you know, just so you know, these marriage issues, by the way, have been something that's been kind of in my brain and pricking my heart lately. So probably this winter we're going to have a marriage retreat. I think the Nehemiah group is talking about hosting a marriage retreat. So you can be thinking about it if you'd like to come. It's a great thing when it's good. But if it's bad, boy, it's every day, right? So we're going to close there. It seems like a good place. Let's all stand.